shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do all the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tent of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the congregation, saying, Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all of these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now please turn to Jude, and we'll read, as we have been week by week, the first 11 verses of this passage to see the Holy Spirit's use of that horrific historical incident. Jude, the first 11 verses. Again, this little book is just before the book of Revelation. Hear God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of this word which we have just read. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather before you beneath your authority, which is proclaimed in your authoritative word. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be ever humble as we hear, as we think, as we meditate upon, as we pray, and as we sing your word. We pray that we would never presume to be masters over it, but always submissive to it, for it is your very word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the very innermost being. We pray, O God, our Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would be active among us this day, that he would empower both the preaching and the hearing of your word, such that Jesus Christ would be magnified and exalted among us, and our hearts further fortified in trust in him. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Parents, what wouldn't you do for your children? What wouldn't you give? What wouldn't you sacrifice, even to the point of your very life, to preserve the life and perhaps even save the life of those ones that the Lord has entrusted to your care? Now, do you not immediately respond in your heart, "Well, there is nothing I wouldn't give. My own life does not mean as much to me as the life of these little dear ones that the Lord has entrusted to my care. There is nothing I wouldn't do for them." What about repenting? What about renouncing a sin that is so trenchant in our hearts and so obviously affecting our children, and yet we persist? Because our sin inevitably affects our little ones. And the same, brothers and sisters, for all of us can be said of the church family as a whole. None of us are isolated automatons. No sin is ever truly secret. It is known to the eyes of the Lord, and it is a breach in the body of Christ, which, even though it may not be obvious to the rest of the body of Christ, has its effect. Now, for all of us, how hard is it to repent of the sins we deeply love? To repent of sin that is so dear to our souls that perhaps we define ourselves by it and we simply say, "Well, this is just who I am. And of course, I'm not going to be perfect until the Lord perfects me when I see him face to face. And so this is just what I'm going to deal with and the context in which I will live until he comes back." Perhaps this is sin for which you blame others. And yet sin by which, as with all sin, we inevitably, though sometimes not perceivably, damage others. See, brothers and sisters, sin is so subtle sometimes, and so severe at all times. Our sin strangles even our love for those who are dearest to us. Because ultimately sin is an affront, and it is an assault on the one to whom we owe ultimate love and loyalty, the Lord Himself. And if our affection for Christ is not what it ought to be, then our affection for others, even our little ones, cannot possibly be what it ought to be. By denial of Him, we damage one another. And we see that inviolable fact played out in a heart-wrenching fashion in our passage this morning. See, this rebelliousness in Jude's day was so subtle that the perpetrators had yet to be unmasked among the people of God. And at the same time, this rebellion was so serious. This rebelliousness in the hearts of the wolves in sheep's clothing was so serious that Jude writes of them, in essence, as eternally dead men walking. Notice his language in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he describes those same certain men as having perished in the rebellion of Korah. And these wolves in sheep's clothing were already condemned. They were already, Jude writes of them, as being already destroyed for their Korah-like lives. Again, they were eternally dead men walking. And all that remained was them for them to face and to feel the fullness of judgment, which had already and irrevocably been placed upon them. And so Jude deals with, as it were, the spiritual children of Korah. And this morning we'll take a look back at what the Holy Spirit tells us about the life of Korah himself and the children of others who were swept along with their rebellious fathers up in a dreadful judgment for their speaking out against Moses. Now, stunningly, these rebels refused to listen to the warnings that God had given them over and over up until this point. And they persisted in sin even to the detriment and the death of those closest to them. And perhaps even more stunningly, despite the literally earth-shattering judgment that God brings against these men and their families, many who were spared that judgment continue to do the very same things for which these rebels perished in open public sight. So this morning, we'll look back at the book of Numbers, and we'll do so under three headings. First of all, the subtlety of Korah's rebellion. Secondly, the severity of rebellion. And thirdly, the stubbornness of rebellion. So the subtlety, the severity, and the stubbornness of rebellion and Korah-like rebellion in general. First of all, the subtlety of this rebellion. Please turn in your Bibles back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And we'll look once again at the first three verses. The first two, excuse me. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now here we see Korah's heart on fire. He was raging. Seemingly, as we considered last week, in response, or at least partially, in response to the execution of the Sabbath breaker at Moses' command. Sin was storming in Korah's heart. And in pride, he blames Moses for that sin. Moses, he characterizes before the people of God, Moses is too oppressive. Moses' ego is out of control. And that's why Korah says, my heart is raging. Korah believes it to be a righteous rage. And if we look at it on the surface, he seems to perhaps have good reason for it. Notice the truth that he affirms in verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And it is true that the Lord brought all of them up out of the land of Egypt, that they were all referred to as the people of God, separate from the Egyptians, separate from the rest of the world. Korah goes on, and the Lord is among them. True, the Lord is always among all of his people. But then Korah comes to an illegitimate conclusion in the form of a question. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So brothers and sisters, this is a complex accusation, which as we considered last week has that intermingling and that interweaving of truth, biblical doctrine, woven around, however, by a love of self which distorted it. And so how do we separate between the two? How do we know the difference between righteous indignation and self-righteous pride? Well, our passage gives us a very practical answer, directly in line with Jude's warning about the prideful predators in his day. Brothers and sisters, when our hearts are stirred up and agitated, and when we consider it to be a holy storm that is brewing within them, that we have biblical reason to be upset, here is a biblical means by which the true thoughts of our hearts are revealed. Are we willing to see that upsetting situation through to the glory of God, regardless of the outcome for us? Are we truly open to the possibility that we, in fact, are the problem, or at least a contributor to it, if God's word reveals it to be so? And therefore, are we willing to put our hearts in a position to be truly known, for our true hearts to be found out by the word of God before which nothing is hidden? Notice verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Remember, brothers and sisters, from Jude, one of the ways by which we identify the wolves is by looking to their response to authority. Jude writes that wolves reject, they despise authority, they avoid it like the plague, as it were. Wolves in sheep's clothing use the results of God's saving power. We're all holy, we're all separate, we're all equal before God. But they will use that truth, they will use the results of God's saving power as a pretext for self-promotion. Again, as Jude writes in verse 4, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And in verses 16 and 19, Jude says that these wolves are grumblers, they are malcontents, and that they cause divisions among the people of God. Exactly what is happening here. Now, brothers and sisters, when there is contention between believers, trouble whose effects are felt beyond them, problems which prove too big for them to solve and to reconcile simply between them and the Lord, And when one or both of them try to maintain a distance from the authorities that God has placed over them in the church, then it is obvious that one or both of them are seeking not the glory of God, but their own glory in that controversy. They don't want Christ to be vindicated. They want themselves to be vindicated. And so they shrink away from the accountability which may expose them. When we refuse to repent, or when we place conditions upon our repentance, it is because we want to remain discontent. Just like Korah, discontent makes us feel powerful. Because by doubling down on our discontent, we get, we think, the best, or in reality, the worst of both worlds. We get sympathy from those whom we're able to rally to our side, just like Korah. People who will take up our cause of indignation. People who tell us not what we need to hear, but only what we want to hear, and thus the reason we go to them for counsel. And at the same time, we avoid authority and accountability which may correct us. We avoid commitment and even covenant loyalty to a course which may end up in our having to admit sin which we do not want to deal with and for which we do not feel responsible. And so we stay away from those kinds of commitments. Friends, when our hearts think this way, we don't want to be helped. We don't want to be spiritually healed. We want to remain upset. We want to feel hurt. We want to remain broken, as it were. And like Korah and those who refuse to meet with Moses, we feel justified in judging the people with whom we're upset, even as they perhaps plead with us to be reconciled. Friends, the one thing that unrepentant people fear more than being hurt is being helped. The one thing unrepentant people fear more than being hurt is being helped. Because God is not satisfied to deal with the symptoms of our problem, but will take care of it down to the root and transform us and change our hearts. And at times we don't want that. We simply want to stew in our pain. Dathan and Abiram did not want help in resolving their grievance. They wanted to remain in the position of victim, safe and secure behind their and Korah's slander of Moses. When we have that posture of heart, we feel righteous in our refusal to work toward reconciliation and a Christ-honoring peace. And like Korah, we blame others for our not having what we think we deserve. Pastor Gordon Keddy writes in his commentary on this passage, quote, "You will have noticed that those in the grip of a spirit of discontent always blame others, or even God, for their being held back from realizing their imagined potential. The truth is, however, that where the grace of spiritual contentment is found in the human heart, humility is also found. Humility which praises God for the privileges he has given to others but denied to me, and rejoices in the blessings he has given me, in spite of my being undeserving of the very least of his benefits." End quote. Brothers and sisters, this refusal to respond to authority revealed that this multifaceted, complex rebellion was not manufactured to seek the glory of God. In reality, this rebellion was a direct attack against that in which God's glory is most powerfully displayed, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know? Point number two, the severity of rebellion. The severity of rebellion. Again, we consider the complaint in verse 3 to Moses. In essence, they ask, "What makes you so special? Again, after all, the whole congregation of Israel is holy. And then Dathan and Abiram go on in verses 12 through 14 to accuse Moses and Aaron of not redeeming them, of not bringing them out, of not keeping promises, but rather bringing them out to die in the wilderness. And yet, friends, Moses in no way argues for his or Aaron's spiritual superiority to the people. Notice verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." And then the second part of verse 11. "And what is Aaron that you complain against him? What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" It brings to mind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:5 as he addresses a Christian church stirring in its discontent, divided in its factions, and assaulting his own authority. Paul writes, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Merely servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." And therein, friends, lay the true offense of Korah's rebellion. God had chosen Moses and Aaron to fill particular roles among the people. And he did so not because of anything special within Moses or Aaron, but simply because for his own inscrutable, glorious purposes, he desired to do so. Now, Korah, again, was right to a degree, and in a way, there was nothing special about Moses and Aaron. And yet, friends, it is precisely that fact which provokes his pride. Because he believed that he, therefore, deserved the privileges which they possessed. And as such, he demonstrated that in his heart, he hated the very grace by which God's people are saved. Think of it. God does not save us because we deserve it. God does not bless us with anything in our lives because we deserve those blessings, because somehow he owes it to us. And now put it in these terms and the issue becomes clear. If God does not owe us salvation, then why would we begrudge him any of the gracious blessings he bestows on others? And why would we be angry at those others for having them according to the will of God? You see, wolves in sheep's clothing see God's sovereign grace as arbitrary and oppressive. But the sheep recognize it as deliberate and freeing. And to oppose the will of God, to oppose the working out of his sovereign grace and inscrutable purposes, is of course to oppose the one whose every moment of life and ministry in this world was dedicated to it. The Lord Jesus Christ. Korah's opposition to Moses was ultimately opposition to Jesus Christ. Again, how do we know? Listen to these descriptions of God's relationship to Moses. Exodus 33:11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, in rebuking Aaron and Miriam for being jealous. The Lord says, "With him, with Moses, I speak," and the word is, the phrase is literally mouth to mouth, "even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Now, though all of these particular details and their outworking may have been harder for Korah and others to comprehend from their vantage point as they were being lived out among them, The big picture had been made crystal clear to them. Moses was God's chosen servant, his spokesman. And more than that, Moses and his ministry were direct foreshadows, or as we call them, types of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Now, that face-to-face language indicates an intimately close companionship. And that same kind of language is used of Jesus Christ in the opening words of John's Gospel. Speaking of Christ, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that expression "with God" is literally toward God, or we could rightly render it in the face of God, in terms of the concept being conveyed. And thus the Lord tells the people in Moses' day about the Messiah to come. Speaking to Moses, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now look to verse 20 of number 16. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.' Then they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of all spirits, of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?' Now consider the significance of what Moses and Aaron are doing here. They are pleading the promises of God. God promised that he would raise up a multitude of people called by his name, that he would not destroy them, to build them as a people and to preserve and to protect them. And here in Moses and Aaron's intercession, God demonstrates that though indeed all of the people deserved destruction, he would not revoke his promise to redeem those who truly belong to him. Think of it. Moses and Aaron are interceding on behalf of sinners who deserve judgment and yet whom God promised to save. Does that ministry not sound familiar? Back to verse 11. "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." Brothers and sisters, again, the subtlety and the severity of our sin. Lack of contentment in God's gracious dealings with us and others constitutes rebellion against Christ, an affront to his work. And for wolves in sheep's clothing, nothing in all of life is as important as their glorification and self-gratification. And remember, friends, a hunger for one's own glory is never satisfied. It is a ceaseless starving. And meanwhile, those hurt by that hunger are held hostage, as it were. Their lives are hindered, threatened, or even in this case ended, as the glory seeker tries to satisfy an insatiable desire, even at the expense of those dearest to him or her. Point number 3 in our final point this morning, the stubbornness of rebellion. Verses 31 through 35. The stubbornness of rebellion. God's word says this: "Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, the most obvious, it seems, aspect about this text that rises in our hearts is the issue of the families. And the text even emphasizes the little children who fall into the pit along with their rebellious fathers. And here again, we may feel what we think is a righteous rage creeping up against the Lord and against His will and against His choice. And we think, what was their crime? Well, friends, what seems to be an instance of divine inconsistency, if not injustice, in reality demonstrates the full reach of God's righteousness. And more to the point, the horrifying hardness of our hearts in sin. Now remember, the people of God had been warned about the holiness of the Lord. Remember the wording of the second commandment already announced to them at Sinai. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." There was the warning. This is how severe sin is. This is what God does. Sin is so severe that it cannot help but to affect those who proceed after us. And therefore, God's judgment. God judges this sin upon us and those who descend from us. Now, yes, our children have hearts of their own, souls of their own, hearts with which the Lord must deal as individuals before them, even at a young age. But are we as a church family, are we as parents, fanning the flames of it, as it were, of their natural sinfulness? Or are we countering it with the gospel of Christ, proclaimed and lived out by way of our own repentance in the home when necessary, and in the church family? Are we examples to these young ones of self-righteous ones who think that repentance and obedience is just for them? Or that is first and foremost a duty for us, and in a sense all the more incumbent upon us because of our responsibility for them? Brothers and sisters, as we survey this scene, it is not God who is unjust for punishing sin, but we who are unjust for passing it on. We are all too familiar with, in essence, holding others hostage to our refusal to repent. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the living Christ. Beware of this stubbornness in your own hearts. When you can see right in front of you, as it were, the damage caused by your sin, when we can see the hurt in the lives of those who love us, when that evidence may be literally staring us in the face through tears flowing from tiny eyes, and yet it's as if we're blind to it. So stubbornly committed are we at times to live life on our own terms. And so resentful of the counsel and the counselors who have come to us with the word of God out of love to warn us about our way. Remember, it is the wolves who will not be warned. Like Korah, the wolves will find every excuse imaginable to avoid accountability, even using, or rather abusing, biblical doctrine to do it. They will have all the sanctimonious, attempted sanctifications of their excuses. And when it comes down to it, they will hurt anyone who stands in the way of their sinful self-satisfaction, even if it means bringing those consequences down on their own children. Parents, we must make no mistake and have no ambiguity on this point. Our refusal to repent will mark our children. We may rage against God for it. God, who has the right to do what he will with his creation and who always does what is right with his creation. We rage against God, but why will we not rage against our own sin? That kind of rage is symptomatic of unbelief. It drives the heart of the unbeliever who beholds the evil and the tragedy in the world and who, in the words of Numbers 15, shakes his fist, as it were, high-handed in front of God, and yet refuses to see the fact that the evil out there is a result of the evil in here. He won't hold himself responsible for sin, nor will he recognize what God in Christ has done to deal with that sin and to bring all who would repent to salvation by his grace. Because, friends, what the unbeliever wants is not an end to sin, but an end to its consequences. The believer wants not only an end to the consequences of sin, but more fundamentally, to the sin itself. And even praises God for fatherly chastisement that comes when we sin. One of the strongest deterrents to sin in the heart of a believer is the sight of that same sin lived out in the lives of our covenant little ones. But the wolf in sheep's clothing will see that sin in the life of his child, will see that spiritual mirror, and instead of his heart breaking, it will harden. And he will remain unmoved from his ongoing pursuit of pleasure by that sin. Friends, child sacrifice is not an ancient relic of a pagan past. It is alive and well in our day. From abortion to the even quieter killing accomplished by our refusal to repent. These are simply more subtle forms of it. It's as if we are holding our children in one hand and our cherished sin in the other. We cannot serve them both. We cannot have both. Joshua put the matter this way before the next generation of Israelites. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Notice his emphasis on family and children. Because more fundamental than the choice between our children and our sin is the choice between our Lord and our sin. And our choice reveals the work of God in our hearts, or the lack thereof. It is not enough, parents, to simply do right for the sake of your children. And we hear that all the time, do we not? Sometimes parents don't take life seriously until they have kids, and then all of a sudden everything is serious. And that's perhaps well-intentioned and along somewhat of a positive trajectory, but if it is not rooted in fundamentally a repentance and a faith in the true and living Christ, it will not last. It is not enough to simply do right for the sake of our children, because love of self is so vicious that it devours even the love that we have for our children. Notice verse 41 of Numbers 16. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord. The very next day, after watching the earth open and fire from the Lord consume 250 people, consider the stunning stubbornness of sin. They still did not take to heart everything that they had seen and felt and escaped from. It reminds us of Jesus telling us of Abraham's conversation with that person in hell who wanted word to be sent to his family to avoid it. And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So severe and so stubborn is sin that even if someone drops alive into death, or even if someone rises from the dead, the heart won't be turned of our own power. Now, if sin is that severe and that stubborn, how then can anyone be saved? Well, only by the grace which Korah and his co-conspirators opposed. God's sovereign grace. In this scene, God reveals to us the ones who truly belong to him and the ones who did not. Korah's followers took their families down to death. Now, we have to be careful. We cannot conclude from this passage alone that they dropped down into hell, as it were, as if hell were located beneath the earth's surface. We can conclude only that they did, in fact, die and that the earth entombed them. And yet Jude links this historical horror with the eternal fire which awaits all the wolves in every era of history. Those who walk in the ways of Korah and the spiritual children they bear, they will all perish. They are all eternally dead men walking. So friends, be warned. Be warned. The fires of that day, the earth opening up, the fires that burn in sin in our own day, and even this past week, in the rage exerted by people who worship a false god, these are all warnings. These are all demonstrations. These are all portents of that final fire to come, for which there will be no quenching and no extinguishing. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even if you have professed to do so in the past, even if you are a member of this church, and yet you know in your heart that you do not bow the knee to Christ, that you have merely honored him with your lips, come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ this day. You are not promised the next second, let alone tomorrow. Hear the word of God and respond in faith to the claims of Jesus Christ, and trust him to spare you from the wrath to come because of his perfect righteous work. His righteousness, which you receive if you trust in him alone for salvation, renouncing yourself and all others. Trust the Lord. And know the grace of God even in the midst of judgment. Even in the midst of this terrible judgment, God's grace is evident. In Numbers chapter 26, we have a simple sentence that seems almost like an extra add-on, but we know that there are no such things in the Word of God. Listen to Numbers 26, verse 10, and then especially the sentence of verse 11. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning." Verse 11. "But the sons of Korah did not die." Grace in the midst of judgment. The Holy Spirit would use the descendants of those who stepped away from their sinful father to write his very word in song. And thus, as you read through and sing through the Psalms, you will come across ascriptions, "the sons of Korah." Once again, God will not be mastered by us. This situation of grace in the midst of judgment lets us know that God's sovereign grace is operative as He pleases and where and upon whom He wills. He will not allow us to make excuses for our sin being someone else's fault, nor will He allow us to minimize the impact of our sin upon others. Nor will He fail to do what is right in all things. Listen again to these words from the second commandment, and with these we close. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray.